I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing because we have some way to go here, ways to go here. What was the antinomy that this book began with? What was it?
Sorry, can you ask the question?
What was the antinomy that the book began with? Remember, we read the antinomy is
two
truths that are established as true. Now, both of them can be shown by evidence to be accurate and true. Appear to contradict one another. That first chapter, we have two truths being God's sovereignty. I'm not spelling that right, but it looks like it. See, when I don't spell something, I just make a lot of scribbles in the end, so it looks like I know what I'm doing. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So in the Bible, we read that God is sovereign over the human heart, even. That if you and I are only able to give ourselves over to Jesus and believe in him, because he has softened our hard hearts and given us the grace to do so. We also learn that not everyone is going to believe, right? So there are some he doesn't do that for, right? So as a result of this truth that we spent the first chapter of this book establishing, some would question whether or not humans can even be held responsible for any decision they make. But then we looked at the scripture, and we found that even though we're told very clearly that God is sovereign over the human heart, we also see numerous places in the scriptures where you are held responsible for everything that you hear. And so the call to repent and believe is something that God is going to hold every human being who is here on this earth throughout all time responsible for responding to. And those two things seem to be in conflict. Those two truths seem to be in conflict. And now, do you remember just to start his discussion, how J.I. Packer said we ought to handle this antinomy in practical terms?
To evangelize.
Yeah, he said, we may not be able, I mean, the answer that he gives in the fourth chapter to try and entangle this may not be satisfying to you, but it really doesn't matter, because we have both truths are taught in the scriptures, so human responsibility and divine sovereignty, and we are given the command to go out and preach the gospel, so that's just what we do. We don't deny either of those truths. We go out and we share the gospel regardless. What is the gospel? Who remembers?
Christ
diverse. Fine. It has definitive content about what Jesus has done, right? The content of the gospel is Jesus and his work. That God the Son became man for us. He lived the perfect life on our behalf. He died on the cross as our substitute to take away our sins. And then he rose again the third day. That's the content of the gospel. That's it. When you read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that is the gospel that he received, the gospel he's passed on to us. And so every time we go about sharing this information, we are then sharing the gospel and we are evangelizing. But there's another part to it. Now we have the content there. What else do we do?
Doesn't the parable of the lost sheep handle a lot of this?
Doesn't the parable of the lost sheep handle a lot of this? What do you mean by that?
Well, there's 100 sheep in the field.
Yep.
99 of them come home and they've never sinned. But there's that one sheep that has sinned and has repented, and he's the one that's glorified the most. How come?
A few details there. It's not that the 99 sheep don't sin, right? They sin too, right?
They don't need to repent.
Well, they do need to repent. They're repentant. That's why they're there. I mean, to be in the flock of God is all about repentance. I'm repentant right now. You're repentant right now. We acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in need of a Savior. And so that's why we're in the flock. Now, sometimes people go off on their own. They say, oh, well, you know what? I'm tired of this Jesus stuff. I'm tired of this Christianity stuff. And they begin to wander. Or maybe they get caught up into some really egregious sin and don't repent of it. They just continue to walk on away from the Lord. Now, if that sheep is the Lord's sheep, that parable tells us that the Lord will go get that sheep. He will, in some way, bring that person to repentance and bring it back. Now, I think there is a hint and an answer to this question in that parable, but I'm going to hold off on that until we get further. So the gospel is the content of Jesus' work and the information, I guess, about his person, who he is, God the Son. And then along with communicating that content, what else would be required for us to be doing true evangelism?
To know that we are sinners.
Well, that's what we want people to come to the conclusion, right? We want people to realize, oh, I'm a sinner, I need this. But that requires an invitation, right? We want to call people to repentance and faith. So if we just give the content of what Jesus has done, but don't also say, okay, now the response that you is required of you is that you turn from yourself and trust in Christ and his work. Those two things together, being able to communicate the content of the good news of what Jesus has done and being able to invite those who hear it to believe, that comprises evangelism. And it's done in many different ways, many different venues. It can be done from the pulpit, it can be done in your home, it can be done on the phone, it can be done on Facebook even, it happens sometimes. You can do it. Anywhere that these two things are done, you are at that point communicating the gospel. Okay. Now in chapter 4, J.I. Packer begins to show how this communication of the gospel actually is what untangles this antinomy. God uses the word of the gospel to break open hard hearts, make people who are unwilling to believe, unwilling to come to him, willing. Through that word that you preach, through that word that you teach, through that word that you share. And so he actually gets into the heart. He doesn't force anyone to believe, but he woos the heart. He draws the heart of those who he wants to come to himself. By his word, he woos them toward his son. And so you have God sovereignly bringing people to faith by the inner working of his Holy Spirit inside the heart. Questions here, because we kind of covered all that last week. Any thoughts, comments? We're good? Everyone totally agree? No issues? Good. Well, since we're all agreed, let's go on then. chapter 4 begins with this statement that he makes. The sovereignty of God in grace does not affect anything that we have said about the nature and duty of evangelism. That's the common question. Why evangelize if all things are determined or all things are governed by God's sovereignty? And he has four things that are not affected, four aspects of evangelism that are not affected by affirming this truth or this truth. The first is the belief that God is sovereign in his grace does not affect the necessity of evangelism. And here, let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Let's go ahead and back up to verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, that's Christ, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Okay, so now what does that text tell us is necessary for someone to be saved? They have to hear the gospel and believe it, right? So even if God from the beginning of time, even if I mean since, even since God from the beginning of time has set apart a number of people that they are going to be his own, a bride for his son, that doesn't mean that every member of that bride doesn't need to have this. Every member of that bride to become, to actualize what God has from the beginning of time determined, has to hear the gospel and come to faith. This hearing of the gospel, in fact, is what God uses to bring them to faith. In fact, look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. The word of God is the mechanism, or is the tool, by which God opens the ear and opens the eye of those whom he has called to himself. This is God's sovereignty at work through the preaching, the teaching, and the sharing of that message we just talked about. Okay, so the belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the necessity of evangelism, because everybody to be saved has to hear the word and believe. Okay. Questions here, thoughts? Yeah.
Are you saying that God would be limited on who we can save only by those who have heard the gospel? Because my understanding is that like we're limited by sharing the gospel, but like God wouldn't be limited on saving someone.
Chris, great question. He said, am I saying that God is limited in his ability to save by our preaching? If we don't preach, God can't save. No, I'm not saying that. I am saying the normative way that God saves sinners is by the preaching of the gospel. There are cases of people being in remote areas of the world, outside the scope of the preaching of the church, where God has made himself known through Jesus Christ to people who don't have access to the word. Now, is that apart from the scriptures. Is that apart from the word of God? No, that's God revealing himself directly to that person. So it's not, that's God preaching, right? It's not apart from preaching, it's not apart from faith. It's just not maybe the normal or regular mode by which God generally does.
Because they still have to hear the gospel. They still have to perceive and understand it.
So to perceive and understand the gospel. And so and if we believe God is sovereign, that means that he will get his word to everyone that he has given to his son. Everyone who he's given to his son before time began will hear his word one way or the other. But the normative way that he does that is through us. It's a privilege to take part in that. Yeah.
So back to the sheep.
Back
to the sheep.
All right, back to the sheep. All right, here we go.
The one that needed a lot of repentance probably got a lot of help from the 99 good ones.
Now, wait a minute. Let's think about that for a minute. Let's think about that parable. All right? So, first of all, remember there's no 99 good ones. Or where's this 99 good ones coming from? They're not good, right?
There's some evangelism going on with those other 99 toward the bad guy.
Okay, well, first of all, again, there's not the 99 good. There's the 99 who remained with the shepherd. Okay? That's all. And that means their repentance. Okay? It means they were repenting. Your life as a believer in Jesus Christ is an ongoing life of acknowledging yourself to be a sinner and in need of the work and the forgiveness of Jesus all the time. You never get to the point where you say, I finally made it to that place where I'm one of those 99 awesome sheep. Doesn't happen. Right. When you're in heaven, that might happen, but not right now. So secondly, who goes after the sheep?
The shepherd.
What are the 99 doing? They're hanging out in the flock, right? So it's the agent, the one who actually brings the sheep back, is Christ. Now, does he use other means to do that? I have a brother or a sister who's unrepentant in some kind of sin, God could use me going to that person to bring that person back, but it's not me. I'm not the person bringing the sheep back. I don't have that power. And not a deal. That's the power of Christ alone that does that. And then Helen, I'm sorry. Helen, you want to go ahead and give me a hand?
I was just thinking about that. Here we are in the United States, and we've heard so many ways reading, preaching, radio, television, the internet, yet so many people just don't respond. And how do we keep...
Have you read the whole book yet?
No.
Okay, good. No, the reason I'm asking is he addresses that question directly. I'm going to bracket it. He asked one reason, one of these four points is the last point that he makes in the whole book is that we should expect failure. We should, because of the nature of the human heart, we should expect failure in our efforts to preach the gospel. And if it were just our evangelistic efforts alone that we were depending on, we would always fail, right? So we shouldn't, this is kind of what Paul was talking about with Timothy when he said, you're going to go through times when, in season and out of season, you're going to have times when God is really behind or working through the gospel message to change hearts. And there are going to be times when God isn't doing that. And the messages are going to go out, and it's going to be hitting on deaf ears. And that's okay. That's way above our pay level, right? That's not our call, like what God does with it.
I get discouraged because, you know, people have heard so many ways, so many different times, and, what more can I do?
Nothing. You can't do anything more. You just lay the gospel out there. Now, when I say just lay out the gospel, I don't mean just set it across your sins, repent, in a relational way, but lay the gospel out there. That's all you can do. And pray. He's going to talk about that too. Pray that God will use that. But really, that's way, 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 way above your pay grade. He wants you to be faithful, not successful. That's the biggest thing. And success is in his hands. Tell Jesus what he said.
Yes, I don't think evangelism is us giving our persuasive and clever arguments, our explanations of the gospel. It's taking someone right to God's word, going through the Romans Road or taking them to John 3:16, letting God's word speak for itself. Too much evangelism is people getting their clever, persuasive, they think they're going to convince someone instead of letting God's word do this.
Right. And that's a great point. We're not persuaders. We are deliverers of the message, and that's all we can do. Now, we can answer questions people have, like why was this necessary? Why did he write? Why was that passage that really offends me in the Bible? We can talk about those things with people, but we're not ultimately the persuader. God is the persuader. And so, you're absolutely right about that. And
on the point of not just success or failure, but the passage that sometimes is helpful, and maybe you can say more about it, Matt, is this whole idea of planting the seed and then, God using others maybe to water and then give the increase. And I don't know if that's helpful.
It is.
Helpful.
Very helpful. That's
to
right.
Me.
So there's two areas that picture comes in. One is in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus gives us the parable of the sower and the seed. And then the seed is the word of God. And the sower goes out. And the sower represents us. The sower goes out, and he just scatters the seed everywhere. He doesn't care what kind of ground it is. He doesn't ask. He doesn't dig in, do some soil samples or anything like that. He just throws the seed everywhere.
And not our
side. Right? And some of it doesn't hit anything. Some of it's a hard ground, doesn't sink into the ground to do anything. Some of it grows up and seems to be awesome, but then it dies. But that's not the sower's business. The sower's business is to spread that seed. Then Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter, 3, calls himself, I planted the seed. That's the word. Gospel. And then he says Apollos, which is another preacher, came and he waters it. And so those are two elements or two aspects of Christian ministry. So at Good Shepherd, every church should kind of do both. I mean, you should hear the gospel every Sunday from the pulpit. And so if there are people here who don't believe, there's always that call to kind of believe. That's the seed being set. But there's also, the majority of my work is watering the seed that's already been planted in people's hearts. And so, and the way we do that is also by the word. It's not a different thing. It's the scriptures that actually water and help people grow in the Bible. So those two are really helpful passages, I think. Because, we sometimes get tempted to either look into the soil, what kind of soil is this? Is this the right kind of soil? Or we get to thinking, well, maybe if I genetically engineer the seed a little bit, it might grow up a little bit. The seed is a seed. We can't change it, and we can't change the soil. We just put the seed down.
In that parable, 3/4 of Christ's listeners would not get saved.
Yeah.
1/4 only. Yeah.
She's mentioning the percentages and the soil and the seed. Only 1/4 of the people who hear in that parable, anyway, receive it, and that's consistent with what Jesus says. How many follow the broad road leads to destruction?
Few.
The broad road.
A lot of people, right?
I know you. The few follow the narrow road that leads to life, and so we should that's consistent with the normative way the gospel has gone out into the world. The majority of those who hear it are not going to believe. Again, that's not our problem. I think Americans have been spoiled, because I think that we have had certain periods in American history of a revival where God has, and J.I. Packer brings this up, has really used the preaching of his word to bring masses to faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens is that there's a rare time, those are unique times, and then they stop. And what happens, though, is that people look, oh man, how can we regenerate this massive revival? Let's study what Jonathan Edwards did. Maybe if we do exactly what Jonathan Edwards did, then we can have the same kind of revival that was there in Jonathan Edwards' day. No. Jonathan Edwards just preached the gospel. And he preached it badly. I mean, his written sermons are awesome. But he was one of those guys. He was a Puritan preacher. And he would have 10-page, really small writing, really small letter sermons that he would read without looking up at the people he was preaching to in a monotone voice. And people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That tells us that it wasn't Jonathan Edwards, right? It was the gospel and the power of God's work, not him. So yeah, it's a good question. Jeff, I'm here to bring that up later. Any other questions here at this point?
Well,
you're looking at me skeptically here, so I'll let you go. Yeah.
Just one statement. I can't let this chance go by. The great Winston Churchill and our president just yesterday said it all. Never, ever give up. That's all you got to keep on pressing. And Terry has a good point. If we give up, the game is over.
Well, now, yes. Okay, so we're told all over the place in the New Testament that you stand firm, you press on, you take hold of the prize, you run the race with all you have. Absolutely. But we're also told who enables you to do that. Who gives you the grace to do that, right?
The great one.
That's right. I mean, it's not your strength. You don't hold on to Christ by your strength. You hold on to Christ by Christ's strength.
That's right.
He gives you the grace to do that. So that's why prayer is so important, reading the Bible, all that kind of stuff.
Yes.
So, yes. Gary, do you have a question?
Well, I think throwing the seed, we have to throw the seed. If we don't throw the seed, nothing happens at all. So it's important that we throw the seed. We're not responsible. Thank you, Lord, for that. But we're just responsible.
Yeah. Jed Piker says that when we try to do the work of making it grow on our own power, we're usurping the power of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that means that's you got to water.
His work.
You got to water.
Right, and that's what we're doing here. I'm watering it. And when you come to listen to a sermon, you're being watered like little plants. I'm being watered too. Yeah.
I think like off of that, there is like some level of right and press through and you keep being persistent. But if you go to the other parable in Mark 4, where it talks about the sower, he plants the seed and he sees things grow and he says, and it comes from the earth and he doesn't know how. But he's attentive to it, and then when it's finally grown, he takes the sickle to it. And so I think there's some level of impressing through. You might continue to share the gospel, but there's also an attentiveness to like, what is God doing in this person's heart? Mm-hmm. You know, when do I let God do work? But I'm always watching to see when do I move the sickle, when do I take the next step.
So yeah, absolutely. Sharing the gospel is a relational thing. I mean, in the vast majority of cases. I'm not saying, of course, there are some times when I've read of people, and I know of people who have heard someone on a street corner, just yelling through a loudspeaker, and God has brought that person to faith. Wow, I never thought that, but he does. But in most cases, it's relational. I mean, you plant the seed, And then that parable in Mark chapter 4, what happens is the seed has its own power. God uses that seed. It grows. The farmer, you're right, checks it. But it grows on its own steam. And so we as farmers planting a seed are going to want to see signs of that, look for signs of the seed bearing fruit in someone's life. Feeling a sense of guilt thing. Or conviction is a great one, huh?
Another important thing that we always, I don't think we do enough of, and that's give thanks for the harvest. Let's give some thanks
for the harvest. Absolutely, I 100% agree with you on that. Yes, absolutely. We should be absolutely grateful that, why would God save me of all people?
Right.
I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me when I think about the kind of things that go through my head half the time.
So,
right. We're grateful that God saves us, absolutely. So one more hand, then we should go on, huh?
Just real quick, I know this is anecdotal evidence, but I think there's an assumption that everyone's heard the gospel. I literally did not hear the gospel until I met Jamie when I was 24.
Wow.
I heard, an abridged version. I literally had been told at one point that all Protestants believe if you literally say the name of Jesus and then you say, save me, that's the gospel. And I was like, oh, that's insane. But, there's an assumption that, people may have heard bits and pieces and an abridged version, but I didn't hear the gospel until I was 23.
That's a great point. We live in a really wonderful time to be evangelists because we don't live in a country of nominal belief. 50 or 60 years ago, everyone went to church. Now, that's not to mean everyone was Christian, but everyone went to church. And everyone probably thought they were Christians. And so I think that's a little bit harder ground than you when you have a nation who doesn't have any idea if they've heard the gospel at all, or if they've heard about Jesus at all. They probably heard something, and this is not just my own invention. This is something that's been studied and shown. Most people's understanding of the Christian message is Jesus came to show us how to be good people, be a good person, and go to heaven. That's a false gospel. That's a lie. That's a gospel that will put someone in hell because no one can be good enough to do the work that Jesus did. So they're going to be in trouble. So we don't want to assume. We have a big opportunity because we have a lot of people who are unbelievers. Most of the people we meet would not claim to be believers, which is new. That wouldn't have done that before. So we have a great opportunity for the gospel today that we didn't have a while back. And he's right. We don't want to assume that just because someone says the name Jesus or goes to church that they know the truth. I'm going to go on because if I don't, we're not going to get much farther than this first point. So the belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the necessity of evangelism. The second point is the belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the urgency of evangelism. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 13 for this one. Luke chapter 13. This is a great text. Beginning in verse 1 there. There were some present at that very time who told him, as Jesus told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So one of the ways that people sometimes try to explain terrible things that happen in the world is by saying, well, it must have happened to terrible people. So that's why Jews were explaining the tower falling, because these must have been extremely sinful people. That's why this bad thing happened. Because God only lets good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And that kind of questioning, that kind of thought, was very common then. And it's also kind of it's common now. It's common now. And so Jesus' point and answer to that is, they're not any worse than you are. I mean, they don't think that tower fell on those people because you're. It didn't fall on you because you're better. We're all, not Jesus, but everyone else, we're all doomed to a death that is worse than that. if we don't repent. That's his point. Now, I'm not, that, can you imagine a modern-day pastor using a terrible tragedy like this and to make that point? I think there would be a lot of pushback, a lot of people taking offense. But Jesus is God, and he can say what he wants. In this case, he says that every time we see a tragedy, every time we see something terrible happen, we should also keep in mind, you know, this is, that's just a shadow of the kind of penalty that awaits unless we repent. So there's an urgency, just because God is sovereign in election, someone to say, or someone in salvation, someone to say, well, then we can let Jesus, whatever, let it go. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says everyone needs to hear the message to repent, and everyone must repent if they are to be saved. That includes the elect too. So you're on the other.
I think repentance is sort of glossed over, meaning that repentance is asking for forgiveness of your sins, but turning away and turning in another direction and looking towards Him as opposed to walking in the way that you have in the past.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I particularly thank you, Jesus Christ. So, can you expound on that?
Well, I do think there's a. Okay, so now. Technically, the perfect definition of true, perfect repentance is you acknowledge that you have sinned, you confess that to God, and then you turn from that sin and never commit it again. So how many people are perfect repenters here? Right? So that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. Maybe there are some sins that God is going to give you victory over in this life. You're going to be able to quit doing certain things by God's grace. That's true. But in general, none of us are perfect repenters. We are, but what God wants, and I think you kind of touched on it, what God wants from everybody is those first two things necessarily, and that third thing is as His grace enables us. So that the first two things were acknowledging that you're wrong and He's right, acknowledging that Christ, that God is true and everyone else is a liar, that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, and I deserve death for my sins. Then the confession. If you just stay there, where are you? You were with Judas, right? Judas, why did he throw the coins back down in the temple after he betrayed Jesus? Do you remember what he said? I've sinned. I betrayed innocent blood. Right? He acknowledged his error, his sin, and he even threw the money back on the temple, at the temple roof. So acknowledging your sin, confessing your sin, everyone needs to do that. But then there's this, I think the true heart of repentance is then coming to Jesus for help, right? Lord, I'm caught up in this thing that I'm doing. I know it's wrong. I know I'm wrong. Help me. Please forgive me and help me. And then, you know, that's repentance. It may not, that you may, the moment you stop praying, you may go back and do that thing again. But that's repentance, right? You just keep coming back to Him. You keep running back to Him for forgiveness and mercy and grace, and He gives it to you. That's the promise of 1 John chapter 1, isn't it? That if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's a great promise.
I think looking at Jesus Christ, we can repent and we can ask for forgiveness. And He can forgive us that He is truly faithful as far as one is to the forgiveness of our sins, and I thank you, Lord, for that. But then it kind of opens up, it kind of brightens a light that's been dull to open up other areas in your life that show how wicked you are in your own heart and mine in particular.
Yeah. Isn't that great? Because that means that the more you see, I know this is really hard in our culture. In our culture, the happiest thing is if I can think I'm a good person.
Yeah.
If I can have a really good self-esteem, I'll be a happy person. But the problem is, since we're not really good people, the self-esteem thing is a lie. All we're doing is shellacking, whitewashing our hearts so we don't have to look at the reality. But the gospel says you can look at the reality, you can look at who you are, and it's okay because Christ has died for your sins. So you're not resting on you being a good person, you're resting on Jesus being a good person and dying for your sins and giving you the grace and mercy that He won on the cross.
So in terms of human responsibility, is the responsibility on the evangelist or the evangelized? Or both?
Yeah, both. So you and I are responsible to go out and share the message. But whoever hears that message is responsible for what he or she hears. This actually brings us to our fourth, but I'll skip ahead to it since you asked about it. The belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the responsibility of the sinner for his or her response to the gospel. And that sometimes is said. If no one can turn to believe in Jesus Christ apart from the grace of God, how can he blame those who have not been given that grace for not turning?
I'm sorry, what verse is that, Matt?
I bet that was Matt verse 2, verse 1. You mean the one that we're... let me just read the principle I'm giving, and then we'll look at a text. The belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the responsibility of the sinner for his response to, or her response to the gospel. Okay. Now, why is that? And I think the answer can be found in Romans chapter 8. Verses 7 and 8. And there we have Paul writing, the mind that is set on the flesh. What kind of mind is it? What kind of mind is set on the flesh? Who is that?
Ours.
Everybody who is... Now, if you say ours as Christians, I would disagree with you a little bit. Because our minds really like the flesh. Sometimes we love to do more fleshy things. But we're not driven by our flesh anymore. Okay, so there's a difference between Christians and non-Christians. Paul here is talking about the natural state of the human being before conversion. Okay? Everybody has this characteristic. The minds are set on the flesh. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Now look at this next line. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. The human person cannot submit to God. Now why? I think the early part of that verse, that same verse, explained it. Because he will not. It's a willing enslavement. It's a willing boundedness to rebellion and hatred for God. So no one out there is saying, oh, I really wish I could believe in Jesus and go to heaven, but I'm just enslaved by these horrible desires. No. The natural state of the human person is, I don't want to be with God. That desire makes it necessary that person on his own power, her own power, will never choose to follow God. He's always going to go with the strongest inclination, and the strongest inclination is driving him from God, or her from God. And that's not going to change unless God changes it. But that also explains culpability, doesn't it? Because God's not judging someone for doing something they don't want to do. God's saying you are willingly rebelling against me. Now another objection would be, well, the reason people are willingly rebelling against you is because of what Adam did, you know, back in the garden, right? So here, why are you blaming me for not wanting to turn to you, when the reason I don't want to turn to you is because of my great 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 grandfather? Not my fault. What does Paul say to that?
Says the perfect representative of what we would have done.
Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we all sinned in Adam. We were all part of that. That was when God chose Adam to represent us in the garden, and Chris says it right, he chose perfectly so that Adam did exactly what we would do and do. That's anyway, you get the point. So we're culpable for our hardness, because it's a willed hardness, and God is not obligated to change it. If God wanted to say, okay, you're all going to hell, he could do that with complete justice and righteousness. But he determines to save some by his grace. But the responsibility then remains on the person who hears that free offer. There is a free offer of the gospel. Come, If you come, anybody who comes, anybody who turns and trusts in Jesus Christ will be forgiven and have eternal life. It's out there. And it's a real offer. It's not a fake offer. It's a real offer. Even those persons hardened in sin, if they come, they'll get it. The problem is, because they don't want to, they won't. Questions here, thoughts? Good, we're all in agreement then. Let's go to the... any questions or thought? Yeah.
Yeah, well, I mean, I get all of that.
Good.
But the Pharisees, I mean, they thought they were seeking God, right?
Yeah.
I mean, they did, but they didn't accept Christ. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't that they didn't, I mean, they thought they were...
In
the temple, he was like, I'm so thankful, God, that I'm doing what you want me to do, right?
Remember what we said? What was the first command in the garden? Be not well, besides the multiply part. The second command. What was that? It was don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And what does that fruit represent? I mean, I think it's a real tree. Not just that. A certain kind of disobedience. Because knowledge of good and evil, that word knowledge doesn't just mean, oh, I understand the difference between good and evil. That means Adam and Eve, in choosing to eat that fruit, were saying, I no longer trust God to give me the good thing and defend me from the evil thing. I want to know for myself what's good for me and what's evil for me. I'm going to make those determinations myself. I'm going to be like God. And that's the primordial sin right there. The person who says, I can do it, is replaying the original sin. You have that on two sides. You have the autonomous person who says, I'm going to have all the pleasure I want in the world and nothing's going to stop me. But you also have the religious person. God says to the Pharisee, God says to the pastor, God says to the Christian, you can't do it. I will give you the good and defend you from the bad, and I will give you my son, and you can trust in him. And every religion in the world says, nope, I can do it myself. I will build my tower up to heaven on my own power, and then I'll congratulate myself. And you will congratulate me too. Here I am. Look at me. Look at what I've done. And that's exactly what the Pharisee was saying in the temple, isn't it? Look at this. Look at this specimen of righteousness that you have before you, God. Thank you for all the wonderful things that you've made me. I'm obviously wonderful. That's that original sin. That's the fruit of the garden. That he's eating that fruit. I will determine good for myself. I will take the good for myself. I don't need God. I don't need to depend on him. So I think they are even more wicked. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, Romans 10, what's the problem with this? He's describing Pharisees here, but he's also describing anybody who follows any other religion apart from Christianity, because every other religion does this. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Right? That's it. That's the religious sin. I'm not going to submit to the righteousness that God will give me by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to get it myself. I'm going to establish my own righteousness. And Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, every other religion says just that. And some Christian, very legalistic Christian traditions say that as well. So you got to be careful. Yeah.
So you're saying all other religions have rejected the truth of the Bible, the gospel.
Yeah.
But like some religions predated Christianity. So how
would that be? It didn't, but go ahead. You keep going ahead. If they predated Christianity, how could they all, is that kind of?
Right.
Okay. So who is Jesus? He's God, right? He's not just, he was born in a certain time in history from Mary, and he became man at that point in time, but he's existed always. And in fact, when Jesus talks to his people, to the Jews, about the old covenant in John chapter 5, he says, everything that was written there was written about me. He says about Abraham, who trusted in God's promise to him. He says about Abraham that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. the Judaism of the Old Covenant, the faith of Adam and Eve after their sin, the faith of Noah, the faith of all of the people who existed before Christianity, that faith was in Jesus Christ. He wasn't born yet, but they were trusting in the promise of redemption and salvation that God gave from the very beginning. And it always, if you read the gospel, shot through the Old Testament, it always was a gospel that relied on God's power to save, not the human power to achieve.
Right.
Does that make sense?
So the human heart requires a teacher to know the gospel. And, like, essentially, if you're talking about, say, Hindus,
uh-huh.
they wouldn't have had a teacher.
Okay.
So how were they to be held responsible?
Great question. Romans chapter 1. We've been through this before, guys. So how he's asking, Brian, how is God hold responsible someone who's not heard the gospel? How can anybody be held responsible for what they have been given? Romans chapter 1, Paul answers that question in the very beginning, or at the beginning of verse 18. Great question. He writes, now he's talking about all humanity here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now look at this. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and things. So his argument here is this. Every human being throughout all time has had sufficient knowledge given to them, wherever they live, in the things that are made, to bring that person to repentance and seeking God. So the person, the Buddhist who lives in a place where he's never heard the gospel, by the created order, he knows. It's not just the evidence been put out there. Paul's saying that person knows the truth about God, and he goes on to say in Romans chapter 2, even the truth about himself, and he suppresses that, and he exchanges what he knows to be true for these other types of ways of worshiping God. Sometimes even worshiping himself, the mortal man. He exchanges the image of God for the things that we're going to talk about. And so the judgment for the person who hasn't heard the gospel is not going to be you're guilty because you heard about Jesus and you rejected him and you didn't hear about Jesus. It's going to be the truth that was available to you, you suppressed. You didn't believe, you didn't take it.
Do you think he's saying here, Matt, that somehow God, every human being that he makes, he puts like a deposit of himself?
I wouldn't say deposit of himself, but a deposit of knowledge. Right.
Every human being that he's created.
So absolutely.
Since the beginning of time.
That's exactly what he says. He says, for his verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things have been made. So they are without excuse. And then back in verse 19, he even says, God has shown it to them. So it's not just that God has revealed, but God has actually brought it home to every human being that he exists, that he's worthy of worship, that we need a savior. All of that is clear. And all human religion is an attempt to suppress that knowledge and exalt the human self by works. One question. Oh, no, I have time. Yeah, keep going.
So would it be fair to say that all other religions, whether they say people who may not have heard the gospel, all other religions are kind of an attempt at understanding God in that, like, you like in that, basically to say that they have the wrong God, in that you understand that there's something greater than yourself, but you don't know that it's this exact.
I think most people would say that about themselves. I think most people would resist our effort to try and figure out who God is. I think most people would say. But notice what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that. Paul is saying, that it's more than just, oh, we can't figure this out, let's try and piece together a religion to work with what we do know. From Paul's perspective, they know the truth, but every religious expression is a willed suppression of the truth they know. It's an exchange of the living God for idols in some ways. So that would say, and that's why he says there's no excuse, so there's a culpability about that on the part of those who do those things. Now, can God save someone like that? Of course. I mean, that's why we send missionaries out. But two, when God wants to save someone who's never heard the gospel, this kind of goes back to Chris's question earlier, he can do it. He'll send somebody, he'll send a missionary or directly reveal Christ to that person and bring that person out of error of the truth. So we don't have to, God is sovereign over this stuff, right? This is really helpful just to go back to that, the principle we've been saying, our responsibility as Christians is just to spread the gospel to as many people as we possibly can. And there's an element of the questions you're asking that are, they're beyond our pay grade. God's going to determine who he's going to bring out of darkness and who he's going to bring into the light. And he's going to use us to do it sometimes he's not, but we know that when he judges someone, when he says that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ, the reason he says that is because every other way is an exaltation of the human self and a suppression of the truth. So, Anna, did you have a question?
Yeah, so, okay.
Yes.
Okay. But you said that he's also revealed to us that that we're sinners and we need him.
Yes.
But that doesn't directly say that.
So not here.
But can we understand that directly from there? Because
sure.
Basically,
well,
I'm wondering, so all of the religions outside of Christianity that rely on ourselves and, you know, just getting out there and doing good. So I'm kind of wondering, like, is the summary that every person born, there's something in us that knows there's a God, that knows he's eternal, that knows he is way above us, and that, and we know, in a sense, because of that, that we're worms, and therefore, like any of those other religions, the way that they're suppressing that is thinking that we actually can.
Yeah. Okay. Now, you can't get the recognition of sin from Romans 1, a universal recognition of sin from Romans 1. You can get it from Romans 2, though.
Okay.
Because in Romans 2, we're told that those who don't have the written law God has inscribed his law on their consciences. So when even a non-Christian can recognize sometimes, oh, I've done a really bad thing, right? So I'm not good, right? But that's also part of the knowledge of God and of himself that the non-believer suppresses and slacks over with the kind of the whitewash of, oh, yeah, I know I cheated on my wife, but it was love, and so I'm okay, and I was following my heart. There's all these kinds of things that people say to try and justify their behaviors. That's the way non-religious people do it. Religious people do it through other ways. Okay, well, I really messed up, but if I say these five prayers, no, then I've atoned for it by my actions. So,
it's still a very different thing from trying to claim in any way that God has sort of put the fullness of the gospel in our hearts.
No, it's not the fullness, but it's enough. I mean, Romans 1 tells us it's sufficient to render us without excuse. So no one's going to be able to say, God, you can't judge me because you were not getting me all the information I needed to repent and turn to you, right?
It's not sufficient for salvation.
Oh, yeah, it's not sufficient. Yeah, that's right. Oh. To get that, we require God's grace and softening the heart. So the suppression stops. That's part of what God's grace does. It stops the suppression. Suddenly you see God in all his glory, not Harlan's glory, but Methodist glory to freak you out. And then you see your sin, and that freaks you out too. And then you're in turmoil until you hear about the cross, and you run to Christ, and you're forgiven. Nicholas?
Okay, so with Native Americans before the pilgrims came here, they didn't know about Christ. But I was curious if everybody knows about it in the back of their minds, not entire groups of tribes came together and started worshiping God before we came.
Why didn't groups come together and start worshiping the true God? Is it the question? We don't know much about what may or may not have happened before our discovery of the history of Native Americans, but even that is partial at best. However, this text, I think, would apply in a general way to all human beings everywhere. All human beings naturally, by nature, and will, know God exists, know who he is, know that we cannot please him on our own because we're sinners, and all human beings by nature suppress that knowledge, and Paul tells us that human religion is the means by which that knowledge is suppressed. So, beyond that, it's hard to answer specific cases because, God may have revealed the truth to people beyond our understanding in ways that we just don't know. So there could have been Native Americans in America who God instead revealed himself to and who will meet in heaven. But I wouldn't say that's apart from Christ. That's through the disclosure, the revelation of Christ to the heart for that person. And that would be a unique case. The normative way the gospel is spread, the truth is spread, and God changes the hearts through the evangelistic efforts of the church. Ethan, yeah?
I also think this message is clear. We don't need people for Christians, because all religions, even Christianity, when it excludes Christ, it's innocent footed. It's humans trying to set up the knowledge you give, trying to set up their own standards by which to reach God.
Yeah.
And so Christians can be in the church, hearing the gospel every day, without submitting, acknowledging that they're sinners, that Christ only can save them. They're just like a Muslim out there, doing his own best to reach God. There's no difference between them. So I think what Paul is saying is all of us are on an equal level. Christ is the only one that is true God.
That's a great point.
You
know you're in a church like that when someone really messes up. Sin's big. And people just act like it's a, oh my goodness, I can't believe that person did that. It's this, we're a really legalistic kind of church. Is probably full of people who really haven't come to grips with their own need for forgiveness and the depth of their sin. I love what Dr. Gaeta said last week. We're out of time now. But what Dr. Gaeta said last week is, he said, if you knew what I was going through my head today, you wouldn't have asked me to preach. And he said, if I knew what was going on in your heads today, I wouldn't have come. but it's the grace of God that restrains us from doing those things. And sometimes we do them anyway. And so absolutely right. People who rely on themselves tend to be most legalistic. And those churches seem to be the ones that cannot forgive sin. And it's a really difficult place. Someone else had their hand up. We're out of time, but go ahead, Darrell.
I think when evangelizing, I come up against people that use the term higher power. And it's fun to try to get that person to name the higher power.
Yes.
So,
it's Alcoholics Anonymous. It used to be more Christian, more explicitly Christian. They didn't want to alienate people, so they started talking about relying on your higher power, which allows people to kind of throw anything into that space of higher power. But that's where that comes from, I think. So, all right, well, we're out of time now, and I apologize, but great questions. This has been a really good discussion, so thank you. And maybe we'll come, we're not finished yet, so we will come back here next week and finish up chapter 4. Would someone pray for us? Thank you.
Again, Heavenly Father, thank you for this challenging subject of our responsibility to tell those about Christ and your sovereignty. We pray that you continue to enlighten us and help us. Be in the service that follows, that everything said and done will be unto your glory and honor in Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you.